Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Amen? Amen. So, why does Moses write a song here? Why does Moses write a song? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire Moses to write a song? And why include it in the Bible? Why is this here in Exodus chapter 15? These things were written, they were handwritten on either animal skins or plant fibers, and these people were not wasting words. Every word was intentional. Every stanza that's included is purposeful. It wasn't like when you try to look up a recipe on the internet today. It all started back in 1973 when I was born. You scroll down. This morning I woke up and it was a cloudy day. It began with my stretching routine. You scroll. I just wanted to know how to cook rice. But the Bible's not like that, right? We don't have just space to, we can't just fill in however much we want. The Bible is all intentional. It's all there. So why have this song? Because all it's doing is just retelling what we just heard. We already know that they went through the Red Sea and the waters crash down on their enemies and they walk through on dry ground. Why do this? The Bible doesn't waste words, and not just because of the medium they were writing on, not just because they were having to handwrite it all on animal skins or plant fibers, but also because God means every single word that He says. He means it completely. The psalmist says that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. We already have the details of the Red Sea and the narrative portions of the previous chapter that John preached from last Sunday. Don't we just need the facts? Why immediately go back over the same material in a less precise way? Why does God do this? Why does Moses do this? Why does the Holy Spirit have him write this? I think for lots of reasons, but because such a powerful, profound truth, such a mighty act of God deserves to be adorned with beauty, crafted with skill, luxuriated in, sat in, and delighted in for a time. To be crafted with powerful and poetic imagery, to be sung with tambourines, to be sung with tambourines and dancing, and passed down through the generations. Because we need to see that God's mighty acts, like He did in the Red Sea in delivering Israel out of Egypt and defeating their enemies, these mighty acts lead to God being worshipped by His people. God's deliverance of His people should always lead to God's worship by His people. Remember that God said He would do all of this so that He would get glory over Pharaoh. He raised Pharaoh up. He made him as powerful as he is so that he could get glory over Pharaoh. And here he is in this song getting glory from his people. It's crafted, it's sung, and then it's recorded and passed down as a piece of what we might call Israelite culture so that generations will give God the glory that is his due for what he has done, so that future generations might be discipled in the mighty acts of the Lord. So in a few minutes, we're going to walk through the song, just letting it teach us, letting it provoke us to give God the glory that He deserves, letting it lead us to awe before the God of the Red Sea. But first, we're just going to learn a few lessons about how to read songs in the Bible. How do we read a song? How do you read a poem? When God writes a poem, how do you read it, and how do you read it well? How do you benefit from it? We'll follow the old Jewish tradition calling this the Song at the Sea. This is what Israel called the Song at the Sea. You may have a title in your Bible that says the Song of Moses, but there's another song that Moses wrote at the end of his life that you find at the end of Deuteronomy that's more traditionally called the Song of Moses. This one's been called the Song at the Sea, which what a great title. So, the Song at the Sea. First, before we dig into the details of the Song at the Sea, what does this song teach us about how to read the Bible? When we read the Bible, when we read this song, when we read any portion of the Bible, what we're after is the author's intended meaning. That's what we're trying to get to. We're trying to figure out, what did the author of the Scripture mean? What did he intend to communicate? Both the human author, Moses in this case, and the divine author, God, the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring Moses to write these things, carrying him along, breathing them out through Moses. And part of getting at the author's intended meaning is recognizing what type of writing we're dealing with. What kind of writing is this? Because different types of writing have different purposes and different means of expression. Different types of writing have different purposes and different means or modes of expression. So, what's the major type of writing that we're dealing with in our passage this morning? Non-rhetorical question. What's the major type of writing we're dealing with in our passage this morning? Song lyrics, poetry. How do we know that? Because it says so.
That's right.
Because it says right there in verse 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, and then there's the song. Doesn't take a PhD to get to the genre of this text, right? It's a song. So what are common types of expression in songs? What's the typical mode of communication in a song? Well, we use metaphor often. We use rich imagery when we're writing poetry. Why? For a lot of reasons, but I think chief among them is to appropriately move you in your affections. Rich poetic imagery has power to move us. It has power to make us feel the depth of a truth in our affections. Look at verses 4 and 5, for example. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast into the sea. That means to throw, like to chuck. It's what they do with their fishing nets. You know, they gather them up and then they cast them out into the sea. They throw it like that so that it spreads out and goes out into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. There's a couple images there, being cast into the sea, sinking like a stone. As I actually read some of the commentators this week, and they were nitpicking at this verse, saying, you know, he didn't really throw them into the sea, did he? They walked through the sea, and then the waters actually fell down on top of them, which is different from being thrown into the sea. Actually, the sea came down over the top of them. Those people who read texts like that are not being faithful. They're being nitpicky. They're being dense and pedantic. They're not understanding what's going on. They're not reading a song as a song. They're saying they were cast into the sea. They sank like a stone. This should be pretty obvious to us all, I think, but people really do get hung up on stuff like this because they don't think about how to read a poem as a poem, how to read a song as a song, how to read highly symbolic images symbolically. We see it even more in another genre of writing called apocalyptic literature. You know, Daniel, Revelation, it's filled with rich symbols, right? When Jesus comes back, a sword will be coming out of his mouth, it says. But it would be nitpicky to think that, or it would be like bad reading to think that Jesus is going to have like a literal sword hanging out of his mouth when he returns. What's the sword? It's the Word of God. We can read the symbols. We can read the images. Now, a quick warning before we go on to apply this point here. Ignorant and unstable men will try to use this understanding how to read a poem and interpreting imagery. Ignorant and unstable men will try to use this to twist scriptures that don't fit with the modern program, dismissing historical realities as merely poetic images. And that's not what we're talking about. Many people will use this kind of what should be pretty obvious, and it says, God, you know, they sank like a stone. It's not saying that they were actually a rock, but they sank like that. But they'll use that same kind of thinking to say things like the Exodus was just a poetic symbol of a social gospel, or the resurrection was just a poetic symbol of the enduring impact of Jesus' love that really lives on in our hearts. Or Adam and Eve were just poetic symbols of the origin of man, which truly happened by a process of evolution. But we don't have anything to do with such foolishness. Those are serpentine hermeneutics. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about how to read a poem as a poem. The problem is not that they don't understand how to read genres in that case. The problem isn't that they're reading genres. The problem is that they don't know how to. Reading historical narrative as though it were a poem. But God will make it plain when he's speaking poetically, when he's speaking in symbols, like he does in our passage. So let's apply this a little bit. I know we're hanging up on this a little bit, but we're going to get into the poetry itself. Let's apply this a bit. This should affect how we interpret the scripture. It also teaches us what to look for in songs. And how we should write songs. We should look to the Bible, we should look to the Psalms, we should look to the songs that Moses wrote, and that should guide us as we think about what songs we sing, and as we hopefully write songs of our own. Like, how should we do that? Songs shouldn't necessarily read like a systematic theology text. There are different types of writings, there are different styles. We love systematic theology texts. And we don't want our systematic theology texts to read like songs. We don't want our songs to read like systematic theology texts. They each are their own thing. When we're thinking carefully about theology, we want precision. Precision is afforded to us by big theological words, robust language, clearly defined technical terms. In our historical narratives, we want careful explanations of events and causes of events. And in our songs, we want rich imagery. We want symbols and effective language that shepherds our affections to rightly respond to the truth of God and His mighty acts. All of our songs must be accurate and true, but we note that poetic accuracy looks different than technical accuracy. It does a different thing. So think with me for a minute about a man who falls in love. There's a man who falls in love and he meets the girl of his dreams. And like Jacob, when he first meets Rachel, he's enthralled. He can't keep it to himself. So he decides he's going to write about it in his journal. So this man, he's met a woman, his heart is enthralled by her, so he goes to write about it in his journal, and this is what he writes. He says, "When the image of this particular female entered into my retinas, my heart rate increased. My palms began to sweat, my brain synapses slowed to 1/4 their normal rate of travel." So then he did a second try. Second time he wrote, "My heart did a backflip in my chest. I heard the hallelujah chorus coming down out of a cloud. The world went into slow motion and my feet were knocked out from under me." Which one's more true? They're both true. They're both true. One with factual analysis, the other with true metaphors. Which one communicates better? It depends on your purpose. If that happened to you, and so you went to the doctor, something happened to me, I don't know what it was, I feel overwhelmed, let me describe it to you and you can try to help me, then you'd probably want the first one. Here's the things that happened to me. He'd say, "You're fine, just go home." But if you're trying to communicate the experience to your beloved or to write a song about it, the second one will work much better. It will communicate what you're trying to say. And nobody should say, "Hearts can't do backflips." That's missing the obvious intention of the author, isn't it? He's not trying to say, we all understand that when it's a poem, when it's a song, when you're communicating in this certain way, that to say, "My heart did a backflip," you're communicating an experience, and what it felt like. But everybody understands you're not trying to say that literally the pumping valve flipped over. So as we consider songs and this song of Moses that's in front of us, and hopefully as those who are gifted in songwriting write more songs and more poems as an expression of doctrine and worship, we should let the Bible teach us how to do this well. Our worship songs should contain rich and only true doctrine. None of this is a license to say things that aren't true. But they should do so with a rich imagery. And they won't necessarily contain every nuance and every qualification. Right? "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. But these are anthropomorphisms because we know you don't have a body. And therefore, you don't have a nose." You have to qualify everything. That's not how the song works. That's not how Moses wrote it. He just says, "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up in a heap," and we all get it. We don't have to qualify everything to death. All right, enough explanation. I'm in danger of qualifying this song to death. Let's enjoy the song on its own terms. Let's pull it up in front of you, and we'll just kind of walk through some of the imagery of this song, and we will delight in it. John took us last week. If you weren't here last week, you should go back and listen to that one. He took us through the details of the historical narrative. And the reason I'm doing this is because we just have this glorious opportunity in front of us where we have the exact same events communicated once in the genre of historical narrative, and then immediately again in the genre of song, and that teaches us about different kinds of things. It's worth noting. But if you weren't here and you didn't hear John walk us through the details of the historical narrative, you should go back and make sure you're fresh on that. You can find it on the website. But here we have the song about it. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. What glorious triumph Yahweh won for himself and for his people at the Red Sea. Who can throw a horse? Who can throw a horse and a man and cast them into the sea? Our God can. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. What a good line. The Lord is my song. Is the Lord our song? He's our strength. He's our song. He also has become our salvation. Such a good line that Isaiah took it, like often in songs and in poetry, right? There are lines borrowed from other songs. So in Isaiah chapter 12, we have this glorious song that has the same line. For Yah the Lord, he says, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation, Isaiah says. Strength and song go together when God's salvation is with us. The Lord is my strength and my song. Do you think of strength and song as going together? Do you think of a song as an expression of strength? For some reason, maybe partly because of the kind of songs the church often sings today, men often think of singing and songs as not very strong. Maybe not very manly. You don't think of strength and song, but it shouldn't be so. Men, God is your strength and God is your song. And you can express the abundance of your praise in the loudness and the robustness of your singing outwardly into this room, and that it rises to the heavens and to the ears of your Lord. Yah, the Lord is our strength and our song. Verse 2, this is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. This is the God of the ages, the God who has delivered his people from Egypt. He is my Father's God, and I will exalt him. He is the God who unites fathers and sons together, mothers and daughters together, grandfathers and grandsons together. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. We live in a world in which fathers and sons are being pulled apart from one another, where grandparents and grandchildren are being pulled in totally different directions. But we worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God who binds his people together in perfect peace, the God of the ages. Did you notice this line in verse 3? The Lord, you know, I'll switch back and forth. It says the Lord, when it's all uppercase, it means it's the divine name, Yahweh. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Did you catch that line? Your God is a man of war. The swelling pride you feel when you watch Braveheart or whatever movie and they're racing into battle and you feel it in your chest, that's not unchristian. The feeling you feel when this afternoon you see one man just smash into another man and just lay him down on the ground, pull the ball out of his hands and run the other direction, that swelling pride, whoa! That's not unchristian. That's the kind of swelling, that's just a type, a shadow of the kind of swelling glory we're to feel in our chest as we watch Yahweh pick up horses and chariots and slap them into the Red Sea as his people stand by safely. We are to rejoice. Yahweh is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He is who he is. He is Yahweh. All being has its root in him. All strength, all life, everything flows out of the I Am. Yahweh is his name. who can stand before him? What enemy can mount a case against the people of Yahweh? Look at verses 4 to 10 in this description of what that looks like when God just throws his enemies to the ground in an act of war. Egypt's armies, they're on their highest tech war chariots. Their choicest men of war, the chosen officers, and the chariots and the hosts, the Lord casts into the sea. The chosen officers, the best, the noblest, strongest, most strategic men in all Pharaoh's command are cast into the sea. They're sunk into the Red Sea. And they sink like a stone. They don't bob around for a while and have to be pushed down. He throws them in and they go straight to the bottom. God's right hand, it says in verse 6, shatters his enemy. Like Psalm 2 tells us, Christ breaks the nations with a rod of iron. He dashes them to pieces like a piece of pottery. God's right hand shatters the enemy. Verse 7 says, God sends out his fury. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. Imagine for a second the strength of the fury of the Lord Almighty. Tremble before him. He consumes his enemies like stubble. God snorts, and the blast of his nostrils makes seas pile up in heaps. At the death of Lazarus, a close translation of the historical narrative says that Jesus snorted like a horse that's angry. Says he snorted at the prospect of the death of his friend Lazarus. Yahweh snorted, and the water stood up in a heap. Jesus snorted at death, and death is in the process of fleeing from the earth. Behold your God. Verse 11 says, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Yahweh came against Egypt. He came against Pharaoh. He came against all the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places that stood behind Pharaoh, and they could do nothing. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Behold the power of your God. What a song this is. Behold Yahweh, the man of war who destroys his enemies. Do not be one of his enemies. If you sit here this morning and you have not repented of sin and received the freely offered peace treaty with God offered to you in the blood of Christ, then you sit as an enemy of God. Flee from the wrath to come. Make peace with God now. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Make peace with God today. Don't go another day as the enemy of this God who casts horses and riders and chariots and the choicest of men into the sea. But he freely offers peace with heaven. He freely offers peace with God to remove all the wrath, to remove all the fury, all the condemnation, all the enmity, to pour it all out onto his own Son in the place of all who will repent of sin and put their trust in him. Hide in Christ today. Yahweh is a man of war, but he is also the God of love. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. That's verse 12. Here comes 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Yahweh is a God of love. He is the God who is love. He is a man of war because he's a God of love. He is the God who loves his people with an unquenchable fire that will not let anyone come against the object of his love. God's love is strong as death. His jealousy is fierce as the grave. The flashes of his love are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. Many waters cannot quench God's love, neither can floods drown it. His love leads his people right through the flood, right through the Red Sea, right through the waters of baptism, guiding them by his strength to his holy abode, to his temple. Yahweh is a God of love. He leads his people safely. It says he carries them like a woman carries her baby. Future enemies of God's people hear about this. They're enemies yet to come, and they tremble. That's in verses 14 to 16. Pangs and trembling seize them. They are dismayed. They melt away. Listen to verse 16 again. Terror and dread fall upon them. Well, let's see who. Let's go to 14. The peoples have heard. The nations, they tremble. They've heard what God did at the Red Sea. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. It hurts. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. These are all the peoples in the land that Israel is headed to. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Their hearts melt. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Do you see that at the end of verse 15? Listen to Joshua 2. So they've gone into the land. All these people that Moses is prophesying are going to tremble before God. Their hearts are going to melt. Listen to what happens when they arrive into the land of Canaan. Joshua 2, I'm going to read 1 to 14. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." It's happening. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Verse 10 in Joshua, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up." So why? Why are their hearts melting? "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours. Then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So Moses is prophesying here. Are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling, seizes the leaders of Moab, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And when they go into the land, they find it to be so. They've heard about what God did at the Red Sea, and they are terrified of Israel. The enemies of God are afraid of him, and they're afraid of his people. God will bring his people to his holy mountain, his abode, the sanctuary which his hands have established. That's verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. His people will come to the temple. He won't stop marching them forward until he brings them to his holy temple, to Jerusalem, to his own mountain. He will not stop till he brings his people to the place of his abode, the place where God lives with us, the place of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not stop until he has brought his people to his own Son, Christ, who sits on the heavenly Mount Zion. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Amen. What a song. That's a robust song. The songs of the Lord are sung continually. They all sing it. It told us in verse 1. And then we see here in verses 19 to 21, Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, leads all the women out with tambourines and dancing, singing the chorus. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So they go out singing and dancing, singing these lines, playing the tambourines. The women often seem to get dancing at a more instinctual level than the men, don't they? That's what we see here. Moses leads the song. They're all singing it. But Miriam leads the women out, and they're dancing, and they've got the tambourines. They seem to know how to respond to this well. It's really that way in my house, watching my kids. We all dance before the Lord, but Canaan's usually the one who's putting together the dance party. So Miriam is doing. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam, the prophetess. The prophetess is not a gifting that's unique to the old days. The book of Acts suggests it will increase in our day, doesn't it? In the age of the new covenant, the age of the Holy Spirit, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Miriam the prophetess. We don't often make songs like the song at the sea anymore. We don't really write songs like this very often, do we? Songs rejoicing in God's triumph over his enemies. Songs rejoicing in God's power, in his might. Last Sunday we sang several songs in that vein. The Son of God goes forth to war. A mighty fortress is our God. See the conqueror. Those are all fairly rare. Those are all older songs too. See the conqueror is to a new tune, but it's older words. Songs about Yahweh as a man of war triumphing over his enemies. It's not a common theme of worship songs in many churches today. They're not topping the charts of CCM. Songs like this, the song at the sea. Brian McLaren publicly called for the church to stop singing songs with these types of themes in them somewhat recently. He said, we must stop this. We don't think like this anymore. But this song at the sea is not really a standalone thing. It's really quite indicative of the songs that God has given to his people. You read through the Psalms and you find that the Psalms are just filled with battle imagery, with rejoicing in the might and the strength of the Lord. the Psalms, I find it very interesting the way the Psalms will just almost seamlessly switch, like we saw this one do, between the might and the power and the destruction of the Lord's enemies, and then back right back to his love and his kindness and his mercy. Grinding his enemies to powder, kindly saving his people. This has just been a theme we've been seeing in Exodus lately, isn't it? The warrior side of God. Yahweh as a man of war. It's not the only aspect of God's character, but it is a significant one, and we ought to admire it about him rather than shrink back from it. But I feel this, and as an honest confession, I struggled with the Psalms for a long time for this reason. They were so violent, they're so full of war. It's not that I thought the Psalms were wrong, it's just that the tone felt strange to me. That we have a book full of songs, we should be singing these and learning from these. I distinctly remember many times looking for a psalm to bring to somebody who's in comfort, and just finding it's really hard to find a psalm that doesn't offer comfort, and then pretty quickly switch back to like, burn down my enemies, destroy them, cast down all those who will come against your people. It's just the tone felt strange to me for years about the Psalms. And I noticed that when I would look for psalms put to music, like we want to sing psalms, like the Bible says, right? In the New Testament, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to God. We want to sing the psalms. And when you find modern renditions of the psalms, you find that often they're just taking portions out. And they don't generally get to the, like, strike my enemies upon the jaw. It's just, we're not that comfortable with it. We kind of focus on the more positive sides and leave out that battle stuff, but that battle stuff permeates the Psalms. I wasn't used to singing about things like that. Somehow I had been shaped to think of songs as more fittingly about gentler themes. We sing about the mercy. Maybe we read about the battle, but it doesn't really seem like the kind of thing you sing about, but it's been the practice of working through the Psalms and using them as guides for prayer in the Wednesday night prayer meeting over the years. We're now a third of the way through the Psalms for our second time, praying through every Psalm and just trying to use it as a guide to teach us how to pray, teach us how to sing. And it's been working through them and doing it for years that started to change my instincts based on God's Word about what's good to sing about. I'd love for us to be able to sing this song from Exodus. Maybe somebody can put it to music for us. We can give it a try. If it flops, we'll go back to the drawing board and try again. It's good to sing about. It would be good for us to sing this song. It was recorded and handed down to us because this is our song. This is a song for the people of God. We have even more to sing about than this, don't we? Even more than the Red Sea. We have the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. The greater exodus from sin and Satan, the greater triumph when God ground our sin to dust, when God laid death in his grave and defeated the cosmic rulers over this present age in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to how the New Testament talks about it and look for the love and the mercy and the battle all woven together in Colossians chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, or literally disrobed, the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He stripped the rulers and the authorities naked. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Our God reigns. What triumph? What victory? What glory? So as we sing this song, as we make this song our own, as we sing of the steadfast love of the Lord, and we sing of the triumph of Yahweh over His enemies in Christ, we might sing it something like this. My sin and rebellion against Him, He has cast into the sea. The old man that I was sunk in the Red Sea. The flood of my baptism covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The world, the flesh, and the devil said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your Holy Spirit. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed by the blood of Your Son. You have guided them by Your strength, making them Your holy abode. The nations have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of China. Now the chiefs of Russia are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of America. All the inhabitants of the earth have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of Your arm. They are still as a stone till Your church, O Lord, is spread to the ends of the earth. Till the people fill the earth whom You have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on Your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established, the church, the new heavens, and the new earth, where the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. 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 Let's pray to Him. Father, You have triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider You have thrown into the sea. You threw Pharaoh and his armies and his chariots into the heart of the sea, and You have not done less for us. You have done more. You have taken our enemies, Satan and his demons, sin, our own self, our own flesh, our own old man, sin and death, and You have cast them into the sea. You have plunged them into the waters of baptism, and You have pulled us out the other side. Father, You are the God of triumph, and You have done it all in Your steadfast love. Your steadfast love for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when You raised Him from the dead, and Your steadfast love for us, Your people. Father, we love You. We are so grateful. We stand in awe of You. We tremble before You. We worship You. We give ourselves wholly over to You. We repent of our sin. We repent of everything that would set us against You as Your enemies, because no one can stand before You. We gladly bow before You. We take shelter in the shadow of Your wing. And in You, we are absolutely safe. Father, thank You for Your salvation. Thank You that You are our strength and You are our song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.